I'm not terribly good at Latin. Actually, I'm not always that good with English, come to think of it, but Latin I know very little about, but bear with me if I mispronounce E Pluribus Unum. Am I halfway correct in the pronunciation of that, those of you who know better? It is a phrase that is allegedly on all of our currency in the United States. For a moment, I began to panic. Donald and I were sitting on the front row here, and I'm asking a question. I said, by the way, that phrase is on our currency. And I was looking at a dollar bill, which is pretty much the currency that I most get a chance to look at. I understand there's larger denominations above a dollar bills, but anyway, that's what I'm most familiar with. And I looked, and I probably needed reading glasses. If it's there, I really wasn't able to see it. Somebody verify, is that on our currency, that phrase? Yes. Is it on the fives and tens and twenties that allegedly exist? Yes. Well, anyway. Probably the bigger question is, does anyone know what that Latin phrase actually means? Anybody? Shout it out if you do. Yes. Out of many, one is allegedly what that phrase means. Apparently, Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, in particular, felt that that phrase best summed up the purpose of the newly formed government called the United States of America. Out of 13 independent colonies, there would be one entity. One out of many, one. I thought about that and how well that fits what we look at in John chapter 17. The great burden of Jesus for us, his followers. And I want to zero in on verses 20 and 21 because these are very personal words for us. If you're familiar with that chapter, I'm sure most of you are, it largely is Jesus' prayer on the night of his betrayal and arrest for the 11, his immediate followers. But in that moment, as he's praying for them, he looks beyond them, and I believe he is looking to us. As we read 20 and 21, I do not ask on behalf of these 11 alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And notice what he's praying as he looks down the ages to us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, for the purpose that, the world may believe that you sent me. Just came back from our annual gathering of pastors of our fellowship churches, and this passage was the theme for the week. And it came to hold a greater significance for me in light of our experience. We celebrated oneness, as we have that. We sought to better understand and grow in the oneness that we have in Christ. And I think that's what we need to be doing as a local congregation as well. We need certainly to celebrate the oneness that we have, and it is ever a priority that we seek to grow in it. But I think if we are going to grow in it, in appreciation and in lifestyle, then it's important that we clearly understand what it was that Jesus was praying and what he was seeking on that night of his suffering and his eventual death. Jesus prayed, as we read, he prayed for his followers to be one, even as he is one with his Father. I think most of us in this room know that it's commonly taught that Jesus is literally one with God, one being, one essence. That's what's being taught in probably 99.9% of churches this day. To believe that, I think, makes a considerable difference in understanding Jesus' words here. Because if that be the mindset we have, then he's basically praying that we all become God, even as he is God, if that's the way that it is. We understand Scripture differently than that. We believe that there is only one being who exists as God without beginning and without end. That God is Yahweh, our Father. In his mind and in his plan, His Son Jesus has existed from the very beginning, first and foremost in His thoughts and in His plans. But, according to the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem us, those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. We would say there was a time when Jesus was not a sight of in the plan and the mind of God. We believe that Jesus is His own man in a sense, the highest of all creation. Never would we minimize who Jesus is. But we don't go so far as to say that He is one and the same essence as God the Father, in the closest possible union with His Father. And when He talks about oneness here, we understand those things. He wants us to be one, even as He is one with His Father in a very special relationship. Our friend Kermit Zarley, many of you know him personally, in his book, The Restitution of Jesus Christ, he says, Jesus' fivefold use of the word one in John chapter 17 clearly means that He and the Father have a relational unity which results in a functional unity, not a unity of essence. Sure, that sounds like something a theologian would say, doesn't it? We understand that about the relationship that Jesus has with His Father. He is not the same being. We don't believe that. But we understand from Scripture that He has a relational unity. I mean, after all, He calls Himself the Son of God. And so as the Son of God, He has a dynamic and intimate relationship with His Heavenly Father. And so we understand that. We agree with what Brother Zarley says. William Barclay, who's a well-known Bible student and teacher from an earlier time, makes a similar statement. He says, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, He was not moving in the world of philosophy and metaphysics and abstractions. He was moving in the world of personal relationships. That's right. Jesus is in a personal relationship with His Heavenly Father. And knowing that, it's so very important to understand, because that's He's praying for us to have that kind of relationship with He and His Father, as He prays that here in John chapter 17. Jesus and His Father had a relationship. They functioned together within a unity, in a unity within a relationship. We would say probably the best working example of their relationship in its ideal is the marriage relationship. You recall in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a oneness in the marriage relationship. Two distinct individuals. We would never confuse a husband and wife, say they're one being. No. Two distinct individuals, they're in a relational oneness, functional oneness. They're in a special relationship, and so they are one in a very real sense. Now, to kind of shatter the ideal that I've had about marriage, Dr. Joe Martin, many of you know, made a comment last week, gave me a whole new slant on the two shall become one. He was reflecting back in his own marriage, and he says, you know, he said, in the past few years, I lost sight in one of my two eyes. There's only one left. He says his wife lost hearing in one of her ears. There's only one left. So he said, in our marriage, the two shall become one. I'm think on that for just a little bit. I'm not really sure that's what God had in mind when He said the two shall become one in Genesis. So, kind of throw that out. That doesn't help what we're talking about whatsoever. But again, let's go back to the ideal. Marriage, as it is designed to be, two distinct individuals becoming one in this relational unity, and such as it is with Jesus and His Father, and we are invited and called into that kind of a relationship as well. It's interesting, when we see it that way, there are choices to be made in the relationship. If Jesus is His own man, so to speak, God His Father, who's always been and always will be, and they have partnered together in a relationship, there are choices to be made. There's the option to get out of that, so to speak. And while that did not develop, I'm thinking that a few hours after Jesus prayed what he did in John chapter 17, he is literally grappling, I believe, with oneness with his Father as he comes to terms with his role and purpose out of that oneness. Because the common purpose that Jesus had with his Father was that he was to be a sacrifice for salvation for all who would believe. But he agonized over that. And I think that in a sense, he resisted that. He didn't really want to do that. I think about what is said in Luke chapter 22, and probably this gospel account is the most poignant. He knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing..." Sounds like there's some negotiation here, potential negotiation. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Father, if you're willing. Out of the oneness relationship, it sounds to me like he's trying to negotiate. "God, if there's any other way around this hour of suffering that I've known about for so long, that I so much dread because I know what it involves, Father, if you are willing, let it happen some other way." When I read that phrase, "let this cup pass from me," God, if I can satisfy the purposes, just let me die right here and now. I think that's basically what he's saying. If I could just die right now and this would fulfill it, if you're willing, let that happen. But nevertheless, Father, in the oneness relationship that we have, being fully committed to your plan and purpose, nevertheless, Father, not my desire and will, not what I want, but what you want, because I'm committed to that. I have a great appreciation for the oneness that Jesus has with his Father when I see these other terms. There's something very much at stake here. Negotiation, a commitment to follow through and to be one, even when it was most difficult. I'm overwhelmed and I'm humbled when I consider Jesus praying on that night of his agony, praying for you and I to be one with his Father as he's about to go through that horrible ordeal. I think I see with greater clarity the real intent of what it was he was praying and seeking. Something that I want to toss this phrase out to you. I want you to check it out and see if it works for you in Scripture. But I believe when he was calling for oneness, the oneness that Jesus had with his Father is something I would call protective unity. They are partnering together for the protection of the disciples, the followers of Christ, you and I, as well as the 11 that were there. And I think this has some interesting implications for what we do with one another out of that oneness. We'll explore that. But in John 17, these verses support, I believe, that idea of this protective unity that he and his Father had for each one of us. He said such things as in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." That sounds like something protective. Keep us, the followers of Christ, within the name, the protective name of God. Verse 15, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." That sounds like protective unity. "Father, I'm about ready to leave. I'm going to be at your right hand in short order. But Father, they're going to still be in the world. I've been with them for 3.5 years. They're still going to be here. And I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I'm asking, Father, for you to protect him from the evil one who will do everything he can to bring them down and destroy them, even as he would try to do the same with each one of us." So protective unity as they partner together in their oneness relationship to protect and to bless the disciples. Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth." Sanctify just simply means set them aside. Set them aside according to your truth. As they saturate themselves with your truth, as they internalize your truth, Father, set them aside. Protect them from the rest of the world and what's going on in the world. And in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." The ultimate of protective unity. I set myself aside as a sacrifice to ultimately protect them because they're lost in their sins. And what I'm about to do will bring them the ultimate protection where they're forgiven of sins and they will have one day entrance into your kingdom. It's all about, I believe, protective unity. So if I could paraphrase Jesus' words, it's like saying, "We've got your back. We've got you covered." I think that's the burden of Jesus on that night. The burden that extends down to us today. I and my Father have got your back. We've got you covered. Whatever happens, we're there. We're there to protect you and to watch over you. When I think about we've got you covered, we've got your back, I think about the war movies and TV shows. You've all seen them. There's a unit out in combat. You know how this goes. There's the one brave person that's got a mission. They're going to go up and throw a hand grenade or something or the other at the enemy. And you know how they say that. The rest of them are there with their guns saying, cover me. He runs off on his mission and does what he... The war's a pretty poor example, I guess, of what God and Jesus are all about. But that idea of protection, cover me, it's exactly what they have partnered together in oneness to do for us. And the implications are, that's the kind of unity that we're called into as well. We are called for one another to be in protective unity, to cover the backs of each one of us. To cover each one of us. So that's the kind of unity that we are called to. Psalm 133, verse 1, an important unity verse. The writer of Psalm says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity or oneness. And so there is a psalm that extols the virtue of that, even the thing that Jesus is praying. The psalmist spoke about that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the apostle Paul speaks to us about being diligent to preserve the unity or the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent to preserve the unity. I like that because oneness and unity is a gift. That's what Jesus and God have given to us through the sacrifice of Christ, through the deliberate choice of Christ to partner with His Father. That is a gift they have given to us. We enjoy unity. It is given to the body of Christ. We don't have to go out and work for it. It is given to us. The challenge that we have, according to Ephesians 4, verse 3, is that we are to be diligent. We're to put forth deliberate effort, concentrated effort, to preserve that unity. The reason that is said is because the easiest thing in the world is for unity to disintegrate. What are churches often characterized by? Disunity and division. It's happened for 2,000 years. Believers have decided to part ways over some amazing things. The old proverbial, they decided to go different ways because they couldn't agree on the color of the new carpet in the church. There have been many minor issues that became major divisions. The enemy's pretty effective at doing that. The one thing that Jesus said was so important, preserving the unity and having a oneness with He and His Father, and of course the enemy would like nothing better than to destroy that, and he's done a pretty good job over the years. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. If Jesus prayed on that night for us to be one with He and His Father, to have that kind of oneness, these are the qualities in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 that will go a long way in allowing that unity to be preserved, to be harmonious, to be at one with each other, sympathetic of one another, understanding of each other, brotherly, compassionate, kind feelings toward one another, kind-hearted toward each other, humble in spirit. I especially like that one. If we are not humble in spirit, we're going to think that we're more important than we really are. And if we're all jockeying for position to be important, unity isn't going to last very long. To be humble in spirit, to give preference to one another, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture, that is certainly the priority. And so those things are very, very helpful if we are to have that oneness relationship. If you think back to verses 20 and 21 of Jesus' prayer in John 17, there is a great purpose that we've not focused on too much regarding why that oneness is so important that we have with He and His Father, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. That elevates it to a whole nother level. If we are to be one with Jesus and His Father, even as they are one, if we're to have that kind of unity and harmony, the great purpose of that is for the world to believe that God has sent His Son into the world. Again, one of the reasons why the enemy really likes disunity, because it so seriously compromises the witness of the body of Christ to the rest of the world. What is powerful and effective for the world to sit up and pay attention to the fact that God has sent His Son into the world? Apparently it is to be in oneness with each other, even as Jesus is in oneness with His Father. So I think that puts it to the highest plane. and it is of the utmost importance. So, the priority for us as believers is to seek to stand in protective unity with our Father and with our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We seek to protect, we seek to support, we seek to pray for one another when somebody is wounded by the fiery darts of the enemy. According to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we seek to admonish the unruly, we seek to encourage the faint-hearted, we seek to help those that are weak, and to be patient with everyone. Again, I'm drawn back to the fact that on the evening of Jesus' arrest and his eventual suffering, as he prayed that night, he looks ahead to us today, to believers all down through the ages. He was committed in that hour for oneness and unity. And that legacy comes down to us that we also take our stand and that we be committed to oneness. I believe that exists in this body of believers, but we dare never take it for granted, protecting the unity. We take our stand to be in oneness with each other. And I think that that oneness becomes a legacy for generations beyond if the Lord's return should be delayed. And so that other generations might look back and say, look at how unified they were. Look at how they had a witness for the world to believe that God had sent his Son because they were in unity with one another.